My sister, John?
We haven't marked all those off yet.
That's right, we'll collect them again. I told him, Jack. I guess we didn't get everything connected. I told him that he sent him a financial pressure. And he kind of looking at one of the didn't and I told him to give him a compliment. I mean, has he paid this last time?
Well,
was compliment before. I might have just for one semester. I might have said that. I might have said for the first semester, Will. So we didn't pay last time, but think about this time. Come to me after class, will you?
Okay.
I'm in a rush today. Okay, we've got a long ways to travel today, and I'm going to get right with it, because we'll be lucky if we get through today.
Dan, about that question, what to read, all the going in knowledge.
Okay. Question last... The last session is: will Christ in heaven, Christ Jesus in heaven, always be growing in knowledge as we will? And I think the answer is no, because at that time his full deity will be manifest, and his full deity will be exercised in Christ, and therefore he will not be limited. See, on the earth he had the prerogatives of deity, but he was limited. He'll exercise, I think, at that time all prerogatives of deity, will not be limited in any sense. And I think at that time the glorified Christ will never grow in knowledge. He'll know all things because now full deity is being exercised in him at all times. There's no limitation whatsoever. The thing I'm going to get into today, I have three of your papers, so don't panic if you haven't gotten back yet. I want to deal with the question, was Jesus God in flesh? Was he a God incarnate in flesh at his birth or at his baptism? This is perhaps one of the most significant classes that we've had to date because of the question. I want to caution you that I think it's highly important that we don't go out and that we tell also the students we teach not to identify us with the terms motor monarchism or dynamic monarchism, either one.
That's right.
It's just like saying, you know, you're ebonite or you're Arian or something. I don't care if they're right or wrong, they're going to immediately identify with heresy.
Right.
And, you know, it's very difficult once you get something in your mind that is a heretical group, you can't think good about it, you know. Even if they got the truth, you can't think good about them. As a matter of fact, I had a translation class one time. I told the class, these were all Sunday school teachers, most of them, and I said, the different denominations, and I said, be absolutely honest to the translation. You must make your critiquing as though you did not know what translation it came from, as though it had a bright cover and didn't know. I said, because you've got to go in order to know what to categorize, but you must be honest with it. And after the session, this Baptist minister told me, I'll have to admit, he said, I just can't be objective when I come to the New World Translation. See? And so deep is this that it's very difficult to align yourself. That's why it's so difficult to get out of Catholicism, why it's so difficult to become out of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. It's so difficult to get out of Trinitarianism. It's difficult to take any other view than what you've held. But we must always be open to the truth. We can't learn. We must not presuppose that we've got all truth. We have to say, Lord, if God's got things yet to teach me and things to teach us, we have got to keep open. We've got to be careful, but we've got to be, we can't just grab anything that comes along. We must be open to truth. Okay. What Jesus got at his birth was baptism. First of all, I'm going to take the scriptures for the weight for at his birth. I would say 90%, I say this objectively, of the verses that you have given, used, were not proof of anything. They were not proof of anything. 95%, let's say. And even the 5% could be questioned and argued. First of all, I want to take the scriptures that have weight. And then if I got time, I'll quickly run through some of them that don't have weight but were commonly used to show you that they're not true. Then we'll take the other side. Luke 1, 43-44. You've got to travel pretty fast. Try to, I hold your comments down. I won't get through this if you do. Hold it to the end, if you will. And that's something that I've overlooked is super important. Otherwise, I'd tell you not even bring it up. I'm kind of nervous about the time as you see here. 143. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now here we find Mary visiting Elizabeth, and she calls this the mother of my Lord visiting me. And the Lord was in her womb, mother of my Lord visiting me. And Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, the word Lord can mean as man or as God.
Right.
But Christ was no earthly Lord. He was not wasn't even a rabbi. He wasn't a member of the head of Sanhedrin. He wasn't a prince. He wasn't a king. He wasn't an earthly ruler or Lord in any sense. He was a carpenter's son. He was a man without a home after a while. He was Lord as man because he was God. He would never have been Lord if he wasn't God. Only because he was God was he ever Lord. Jesus could walk around sinless. That wouldn't make him Lord. Lord means a master. He was only master because he was God. Only Lord because he was God. That's why we say Lord, because he's God. He's more than a man. And he was not Lord until his baptism as man. As man, he was not until his baptism. He did not exercise anything in the way, even from the standpoint now I'm talking about but they would come to him saying, "Now, Lord, or Master," he began to be such a teacher, although he was unauthorized by all men. He had no earthly ordination. He had nothing to make him a Lord or to put him in any position. Yet, saying, well, like John the Baptist, same with him. And instead of saying, well, because John, they didn't call him Lord. So we have a problem there. And then the prophets, they didn't call him Lord. But even taken from the standpoint that he was God's mouthpiece and all the rest, that didn't happen until his baptism. And before that time, he didn't do anything that showed any lordliness in any sense, man or godly. Yes.
Isn't it true that as the son of David, if you take the fact that, like the Romans called the Caesar Curios, and you take the fact that Jesus was called King of the Jews at his birth, that in the sense of as a human being who would later be...
Yeah, prophetically.
Well, yes, but like David was, you know, anointed before he became the king in so many ways.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And isn't it a sense when she says, my Lord, you can't prove that what she meant was...
At this point of time.
Yes.
That was my next statement. I haven't got to it yet. You're preempting me, you know. But that's all right. I told you to make me feel it was really, really important. But I'm still driving home this one point that he was not Lord as man in any sense. Isn't that right? Until his baptism, he was not Lord in any sense. And as man, it's hard to find him Lord in any sense at any time, except in a certain vein. And then not until his baptism. And only accepted as he is God. And so if he's only Lord as God, then this does prove that he was... from his birth, in God incarnate. Otherwise, she could not call him mother, my Lord. And then I said, the only other possibility, I come in with counters for each one of these. The only other possibility is that he's speaking prophetically. What Greg was saying. Speaking, in other words, the mother of my Lord, she means the mother of my Lord to be. But this is the temple that he'll be housed in. That is a possibility. It's the second choice. But it's a possibility. That is, it's a second choice in this scripture alone, hermeneutically, taking that which would appeal first to be. Appear to be the greatest possibility according to the context would be the other way. But because it is a possibility, and it's a definite possibility, and if I want to reach ahead, we even have precedent. And with that in mind, this is not a true scripture, because it is a possibility. As long as that possibility exists, it's not a proof. Although the weight of evidence is at the time of his birth. I wouldn't be listing it here if it wasn't.
I wasn't really saying what you took me to say.
Okay.
I was saying that if he's called King of the Jews by the wise men,
yes,
then in the same sense, his five-day-old or three-day-old body, soul, and spirit is just as much Lord as its King. Inasmuch as the term Lord, when he says God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, doesn't just mean deity only. It also means that his body, soul, and spirit is involved in that lordship.
Yeah, unless...
Because in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue.
But unless, when they said King of the Jews, they were speaking prophetically. And obviously they were, because he was not King of the Jews when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He didn't have any... They didn't obey him. They didn't bow down to him. He never gave a command.
But I mean, in the sense of royal birth, being that a child born of a particular man is the crown prince, then that's, in that sense, that body, soul, and spirit is the only possible crown prince available.
That's right. And that's
in that sense, I'm meaning to take it to Lord, too.
And that's right. But in both senses, he's still talking prophetically. You can...
I'm demanding that that's not completely true in my mind.
Well, I'm just saying that when a king is born, if it's King Henry VIII or whoever it is, if people would come and venerate him as a new king. But he's not king. He's not crowned king. He is not, in fact, king. He's not a legal king. He could authorize no summons. So there's another king. There's only one king of that land, not two. But he is king to be. He is king at a future point of time. And therefore, it is even proper, although he's normally called prince, it's even proper to venerate him now in that sense. It certainly is. But that's still... what I'm calling prophetic, in as much as it is future. It is calling the future as now. It is looking now as to what he will be. He will be Lord, he will be Christ, he will be Savior, he will be King. And therefore, we give him that title now. We venerate him now because he will occupy that position someday. That's what I'm saying. I think we're talking about semantics here. Luke 2:11 is the next scripture. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And here it says, born this day a Savior, which is, not is to come, which is Christ the Lord. Now, he's only Lord as God, and he's only Savior as God. The sacrifice isn't really the Savior. Although he pointed to the man and said he calls him the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but only because he is also God, and only because he is the instrument. But the real Savior, Yahweh, he's the only Savior, is God. Now, then, on that basis, the Lord as God and Savior as God is born this day, and is the present tense. So this would be the best proof you could deduce for the fact that Jesus was incarnate at his birth, proven by the scripture, born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. However, the rebuttal goes like this. Jesus was not Christ until he was anointed. And then Christ means the anointed one at his baptism. And if he is not the Christ till he is anointed, he is not also the Savior till after his baptism at the cross when he died and saved them. And he is not Lord till after his baptism, till after he becomes God then, if that is true, that is, that possibility would follow the same as the other two. So the question hinges on whether Jesus could be called Savior, Christ, Lord, before he was God. Because he would be God. In other words, if we're looking from that standpoint, if he's going to be God, could he be said to be God at this time? And Savior at this time? And Christ at this time? But because we see in Scripture the human person of Christ identified as God, it does come Christ, God, and he identified as Savior, the human person, it is also possible that he's also identified as Lord before this time. All these titles, it is very possible, as Greg said, that you can call him now because he shall be. That is very common, and we have precedence, which I'll bring you later. So again, there is no real proof in Luke 2:11 that born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, refers to God incarnate at his birth, because he isn't really the Savior, wasn't really the Savior experientially, or wasn't really Christ, and wasn't really Lord at the time he was laying in the manger. Agree with that? Mm-hmm. Matthew 2:2. I just wish I had a couple hours and I could slow down and we could talk and all this and do all that, but unfortunately I don't have. This is my last day here, looks like. Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. The argument goes for Christ being incarnate at his birth is that the wise men worshipped him. And you only can properly give worship to God. And the word is used in the New Testament almost exclusively as worship and worship to God. The rebuttal, however, goes like this. The New Testament does not have many earthly examples. All the examples it's giving of the Greek word is talking about God and deity and so forth. That's the primary purpose of the New Testament. So you're not expecting to find a lot of cases of talking about men. But there is in the Scriptures one example of the same Greek word being used of worshiping a man. And that is Matthew 18:26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He fell down and worshipped him. Now, this is done to a man. And I don't think that we're going to assume that this debtor really was worshipping, praising this one who was about ready to cast him in the furnace of fire, so to speak, bring judgment upon him. The word means an act of reverence, an act of homage, as well as worship. And the word is used in classical Greek also to refer to men. The wise men could reverence him because of the because of the prophecies over him that he would be king of the Jews. And as Greg brought out again, you know, they could, with propriety, come and worship somebody who would be king. Now, obviously, he wasn't king at that time. Jesus said himself to Pilate, if my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight. So, obviously, although he was king, to this end was he born. His kingdom was not of this world, so he was not king of the Jews. They tried to make him king, and he refused. Even at a later time, even after his baptism, he refused. So he was king, but his kingship is future. He's king spiritually in our hearts, and shall be king someday when thy kingdom comes, Jesus told him to pray. Although the kingdom has already come with observation, and the kingdom is within you and all that, yet, in another sense, in the full literal sense, thy kingdom come. This is not an unknown situation in history at all, to have men venerate, fall down before babies and others in a situation, and venerate men of certain rank and position. So there's no proof in Matthew 2:2, because the wise men worshipped him. It may be your first choice of that scripture by itself, hermeneutically, but that scripture by itself, if you had to make a choice and had only that to go on, you would have to come down on that which is primary. These are all primary, but none of them are proof. Yes?
And when it says he's born king of the Jews, it doesn't mean he's born king, right? You know what I mean?
Yes. I think, again, you see, there's some liberty and looseness in terminology this way.
Yes.
And you get you get yourself in a trap if you try to press it to the fullest of a dictionary use. You'll find out that you're not really, you're going beyond the literary the literary permission. He's born. Here's one that's born king of the Jews. That is, he's born to be king of the Jews. Mm-hmm. Now, see, the person says, well, but it doesn't say that. Okay, then he is born king of the Jews. So he is king of the Jews right now. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So how can he be king of the Jews? The Jews are of this world. He didn't do anything. If he's king of the Jews, then he's king. And if he's king, that means he's ruling. But he didn't rule anybody. He couldn't talk yet. Couldn't say mama or dada yet. Didn't know who they were yet. So he couldn't, didn't even know who the Jews were. So obviously that isn't what he meant. Let me hold that, Dave. I've got to run here. I'm going to find my hour down. I won't be through with my lesson. Everybody in the room. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now the argument here is that this holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's a holy thing born. It's not just a man born and then later become God at his baptism, but that he must be God incarnate at this time, because it's a holy thing born. The Greek doesn't have the word thing. That's beside the point. The holy. The Greek doesn't say born. It really is generated. Although there are all places how that could be used as born also. If you remember my teaching on John 3:5. But primarily it means generated, which will fit this context. But born won't fit the context if you look all the way through. Which is generated of thee. Now, the argument goes, only God is holy. And so therefore, he must be talking about God incarnate at this time. But, the saints are holy, admitted. This is called the holy saints. Saints means holy even. But the saints are only holy because of Christ and God. And there's a work done on Christ for them, and by Christ, and because of God are they holy, and his righteousness imputed to them. So saints are not holy of themselves. Christ at birth was without any action as a man, as a boy, human. He had no action. He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to become holy. Therefore, he was not holy as a baby. That is, he didn't do holy things. He didn't do anything holy or anything as a baby. That's the argument. That's all the argument that you can use for this. Now, understand, when I'm giving the argument, you may object to some things. And there is an objection to some things. Nonetheless, I'm presenting the case as strongly as you could possibly present it for that particular side. That's how the argument would go by a lawyer trying to say, and with propriety, things with propriety can be argued against, you know. Now, the contrary-wise, the argument is, however, the word also means sanctified and set apart. And so Christ was, could therefore said no, he could be not God incarnate until his baptism, because he was set apart to God at his birth. Therefore, this holy thing. Even the angels are called holy angels. And there was no work of righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And if God only is holy, how can angels be called holy? But they are in a position with God, set apart with God, accepted by God, and not sinning. Therefore, they're called holy. Now, the other, perhaps this is prophetic, is another thing. The holy thing which is born of thee, maybe when he means the holy thing, he means holy, that holy to be. That is, that holy to be, which is generated. But that does require some straining, I admit, but it's a possibility, but it requires some straining. Some commentators say this. Bond says he was called holy because he was free from the corruption of the fall. People's commentary says he was called holy because he was talking about a sinless humanity as it would one day be. Goddard says that he's holy because because someday he'd be yielding to God all during his life. So that was all used in a prophetic sense. The other next argument against this being a proof scripture of Christ and God incarnate at the birth of Christ is that holy thing, that holy that shall be born, holy that shall be born, and God wasn't born of her. Only the human man was born, only the Son was born. Deity was not born, and he was incarnate. So it could not, no matter what kind of a case you make for holy, as being deity, and we have these other cases against that being restricted to deity, now we seem to be able to bring a case against it even being able to refer to deity in this particular usage. So though again, this scripture has no proof. It must mean a human being separated to God, or it must be a human being who would become holy and experiential, or experientially as he'd walk along. Yes.
You have the example of Jeremiah too, before he was brought forth from the womb, he had been sanctified.
Okay. Yeah, set apart from God.
Right.
Yes.
You have the same. You really have the same sense as far as the birth goes. You can find parallels through prophetic naming of children of the prophets.
Yeah, set apart before birth. That's right. Sanctified, I suppose, I'm almost positive, I'm guessing, but I'm almost positive the Septuagint would have hagios in there, the same Greek word. Luke 1:78 is the next scripture then. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now here, this card talks about Christ being the day spring from on high, which obviously has to be put to God and not man. Well, good to see you here, Dan. How are you feeling?
Not too good, but I'm hearing
you. Yeah, sorry, not feeling good. We'll play for him before we get out of this class, remind you. Day spring on high hath visited. That's past tense. Now, this is indicating that he that came from heaven, day spring from on high, is past tense visited. Now that's proof. He hath visited us. The Greek word, I'm not too good at pronouncing this, but somebody who's got a better tongue in their head than I do pronounce this.
That's a pretty good tongue.
Now is that modern Greek, or is that Koine?
Well,
it depends where you're pointing at. Say it again.
Episkepto.
Yes, okay. Episkepto. Episkepto, okay. Now, the point is, this is the Greek word. The auto ending, this is a verb. The auto ending, this is the word hath here. Hath is the auto ending is aorist indicative. Aorist indicative. The aorist is an indefinite tense. Doesn't tell you whether it's past or present or anything else. But the aorist with the indicative is past tense. According to Dana and Manti, the aorist, the aorist is indefinite when it's used with the indicative. It is relating to past tense, is what they call it's augmented. So we do have a proof scripture. Finally, none of the others were proof scriptures. Yes.
If you're talking about Luke 1:78, that's not the right the same word.
Well, let me work on it a bit. That is the Greek word that's found in Luke 1:78. But there's a question as to Greek manuscripts as to which Greek word is used. You're preempting me again, Hill. So
trying to help you out.
Slow me down. Now, there's two different Greek variations. Now, the Greek word, same stem with two different endings. The ata ending is ala c. A, C, D, and 33.
Which is pretty good, huh?
Do an amen to crowd. Texas Receptus, Woodward, Buckman, Tischendorf, Fidelis, and Alford. Still not too bad. Now, the other alternative is etai, and it's represented by Aleph, which is, this is corrector C, and this is not the corrector. You never know which is better when you ever have a corrector. Depends on how good the corrector was, whether the evidence was at the time. I usually prefer the one without the corrector. B and W. W is Washingtonians, or the Pliego manuscript, which is 5th century. So this, relating to this, this is probably a little better than this, this is better than this, this is better than either of these, and probably better than that too. There's a little bit more here. This is probably has a little more weight than this, but it's only a 60-40. It's only about 60-40, would be my guess. And then the textual critics for this one is Revisers, Nestle's, Roman Text, Westcott and Hart, and UBS. Now this gives us a better, this gives us better than that we have up here, although these are top, very top people here. But we have a little better here. UBS gives us for the rating of C. So they themselves admit that it's in the questionable area, but they're fulfilling this. Now, Etai is, this is, well, this is past tense. Etai is future tense. According to the United, according to UBS, according to Marshall, A.T. Robinson, and Vincent. I don't quite understand this. I don't know if Themis or Mike, somebody else might know this or not, but in Davis' Greek grammar, looking under etai, just as verb conjugations, it says it's a present indicative middle. Present indicative middle rather than future.
That's not right, Don. Because, you know, I can write all the tenses down. It's episkeptomen is the verb. Episkeptomen, episkepsomen. Episkepsis, episkepsate. So that's the verb with its future.
Well, these others are saying it's future. And I don't understand why David says that. All I can say is he was A.T. Robinson's top scholar, and A.T. Robinson was called incomparable Greek master by many people, by some people. But there may be more than what I understand in looking at that Greek endings. If I knew more about the subject, I might be able to say, oh, I see, you know. But since all the others are against him, Mike?
I haven't looked at it, you know, recently either, but sometimes there's a possibility the ending may be the same, but the
yes.
accent falls in different places.
Same.
So forth too, and that makes a difference.
You may find yourself in two different...
but different accents.
Yeah. Okay, we've got to run on.
I thought his context was John the Baptist.
178?
Sure.
There's definitely no proof that it of holistic monarchism.
Let me look here. Did I run too fast here? Is it John or is it Christ?
John.
Well,
it's
Christ.
You
can't prove
it.
No,
but you can't prove
the
day spring. I think it's Christ. Yes, you're right. It is Christ. The day spring.
Okay,
it's
Christ?
Yes. You shall go before the way of the Lord.
No, I think you're talking about John. I think that's what it's talking about. I think it is. UBS says that the word probably was changed from etai to atar to agree with atar in verse 68, which is speaking about John. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The interesting thing is, there's no manuscript variation here. And so when John was born, Zechariah said he hath, past tense, visited his people. So past tense here is used in a prophetic reference. Now he hath visited, inasmuch as he hath already sent the son, sent the boy, see, John. He hath visited. Here's a boy. But the boy hasn't done anything. So he's still referring to that which he shall do, which is one of the precedences I mentioned earlier. Okay, I think this whole thing you're talking about John.
The only problem with that is that in 77 he's talking about forgiveness of sins.
But to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of the sins. But
the remission of sins.
But they were he baptized them for the remission of sins. I mean, baptized.
But it goes on into the shedding of Christ's blood in order to completely remit the sins.
It's talking about John, but then it goes into what Christ will do.
Yeah, but I think he's talking about the birth of John Hill, that to give knowledge of, and when he gives knowledge of, he's given knowledge of what Christ shall do.
Right.
Which Christ does through the tender mercy.
Oh, that's right. Okay, now we got it. Now we got it. That's what got it. We're talking about John all the way, but now we're talking about the knowledge, which is referring to Christ again. Okay, now we got it. In 78, thank you. So we have that precedence. And the Greek is more in favor of the future tense than it is the past tense. Rotherham, Wall, Numeric, New World, ASV, NES, Amplified, Wiest, Benton, C.B. Williams, NEB all have future. Youngs, Darby, Concordant, Berkeley, Godby, and Dewey have
the past.
Yeah, the past. Let me show that. Okay, now. Let's look at the scriptures for the weight of evidence for God at his baptism. Those are the only scriptures that I can find that have real weight of evidence. Now, there's quite a few more. I was going to read these and show you why they're not. But I'm lacking time to fool around with that right now. So let me go on to the others. Scriptures for the weight for God at his baptism. Acts 2:36. And God hath made this same Jesus, whom we have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The fact that it says God hath made, showing both Lord and Christ. If he was deity and humanity at his birth, then how has he made him both Lord and Christ? Now, that is not a conclusive argument, however, because he could have made him even at that time. Although made seems to indicate a process, and that which would be later. But this still speaks of his manhood, not his deity. Both Lord and Christ. He's made him Lord and Christ. You don't make. So he's made. God hath made him whom you have crucified, and that's man. He's made him who you crucified both Lord and Christ, speaking of humanity as Lord and humanity as the anointed one, as we talked about earlier, although it's because he would be deity also. Yes,
I hate to interrupt, but word order might also lean towards this too, because in the Greek it says Lord and Christ made him God. And so it's like if you said it in English, you'd say Lord in Christ, he was made by God. And so that would switch it so it would look like it could maybe be the birth easier. In other words, the word order has a connotation in the English mind when it says made him Lord in Christ. When we switch it back to the other Greek word, Lord in Christ first, God made it. So then it can mean making it in his conception.
Yes. But we have no proof here in this one. John 1:33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. The same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit descending and remaining. So it would give credence to the fact that the Holy Spirit descended on him at this time and it remained on him from this time on. The rebuttal is, however, that descending and remaining could be just the anointing for the messianic ministry, would not necessarily be God incarnate, the time God came in him. And so there's no proof in that scripture. The third one is Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom ye shall seek, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now here we've got something that's really got some teeth in it. The Lord whom ye seek, now we know who that is, shall suddenly come to his temple. He can't be talking about his humanity now. Humanity doesn't suddenly come to his temple. And this is the Lord whom you seek, which is not man, but God. And he is suddenly coming to his temple. Now this scripture, if you look at the context, is talking about after John the Baptist has a ministry who paves the way for him, Then the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. So there's proof here. There's proof here that after the ministry. Now, I might say that in the first ones we went through, I took all the scriptures that had any real proof to them. And I applied the fullest proof I could to every single one before the rebuttal. And in every case, I had to admit, it was not really proof. Do you believe that? It wasn't really proof, and we got through with it. You cannot dogmatically say it is and has to be this way. Okay, now with the other point. I've given two scriptures, neither one of them are proof. Now we're on the third one, and the third one looks like proof. The Lord whom you shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple. If there's any proof for that, that's a strong scripture. The rebuttal would go like this. However, maybe it doesn't mean that God shall suddenly come to his temple, Jesus Christ. Maybe it means he shall suddenly come to his temple in Jerusalem, and he shall cleanse the temple and fill it with his word. And even as he came in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he has not been in the temple for all that interval period of time, he shall now suddenly come to his temple. And because God said in the beginning he wanted a tabernacle that he should dwell therein, and the Shekinah glory was therein, but the Shekinah glory wasn't in the temple in the days of the Maccabees, and they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. But now he would suddenly come to his temple in the person of in Christ, the temple of Jerusalem, and cleanse it. In Ezekiel 37:26-27. It is called the temple in Jerusalem during the millennium, his temple. In case somebody said, well, after the New Testament, that's no longer his temple, we are the temple, Christ is the temple of God, not buildings anymore. But then he calls that building in the millennium his temple. The counter to that counter would be that it's unlikely, however, that this would be the temple, a building rather than Christ himself. And that Herod's temple was not God's temple, but the millennium temple would be. The counter to the counter to that counter would be that yet it was God's temple, because it was a replacement of Zechariah's temple. It was Zechariah's temple torn down again and built back again. The fact it was done by 10,000 priests at the command of Herod doesn't take away the fact that it's God's temple, just because it's called Herod's temple. It was still the legal temple in Jerusalem, which was Zechariah's, torn down and rebuilt to a grander scale, to the scale of Solomon's. So it's a temple those. Also, another possibility that it's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but the saints. John the Baptist shall come on the scene and shall be as a forerunner to Christ, but God shall suddenly come to his temple. That is, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Of course, the counter to that is that we should be clear. We are temples, or we are the temples. But the counter to that is that we are all one body. So we are therefore the temple of God. Now, so you got now three temples you have to deal with. You have a powerful scripture. You have three temples. Is he talking about Christ's body as the temple of God? Is he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? Is he talking about the saints? Which is he really talking about? And it might be all. But then if it's all, does that prove then that he's not incarnate until baptism? Great.
And another counter would be, does that prove that he had no Holy Spirit in him in his first 30 years?
Pardon?
Does that prove he had no Holy Spirit in him at all in his first 30 years? Was he not there at all? Period.
Yes.
Just the body's Holy Spirit.
Well, even if he was, in the measure that he was in John the Baptist and Elizabeth, that would have nothing to do with his incarnation. So even if you were taking what's called a dynamic monogamous position, you still could not say that God didn't anoint him, or he wouldn't even fill the Holy Ghost. Even though it didn't say so, you could not prove that he was. Okay, Mark 1:10. This is this scripture is kind of a lulu. Whatever that means. Them must probably know what that means. But he probably can guess. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending up on him. At his baptism, he saw the Spirit descending up on him. But the Greek doesn't say up on him. The Greek says eis, into. The Spirit descending into him. And John 33 adds, the Spirit comes upon him and remains. He comes upon and remains. So if he comes upon, he also comes in. And he remains. The fact that he uses two ways, like you know, talking about to be baptized in the Holy Ghost and the Spirit and the Holy Ghost coming upon them. Oh, then he didn't come in him? Yeah, he came in him. All the rest of the context lets you know in Acts that he came in him, even though the Holy Ghost came upon him, he also came in him. He was baptized, he was filled, and so the Holy Ghost came upon him and remained, and the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God came into him. Now this is proof. The last one we had a question with. Is it or not? It's up to debate. So therefore it's not proof again. Although if you say, no, it can't be the temple in Jerusalem, and it can't be saints, then to you it's proof, strong proof. But if it can be somewhat argued, well, then it's not proof. This one looks like positive proof. The Spirit coming into him. Unless we take to mean an anointing, which we call on, could also be made to say come into him. Because what does it mean when it says anointing is on you? He's with you, but shall be in you. With you, that is beside you in Christ, but shall be in you. Two different things. But when you're anointed the Holy Ghost, what does it mean to have it on you? Well, your feet are all over you. But does that mean he's not actually inside? Does that mean that when you're anointed, is it anointing in your spirit? Or is it on top of your cranium? Is it on the epidermis? Can we really insist on the word upon? Anointing is upon and not in. Now, if you can't, then this isn't even proof. But if you can, it's pretty strong proof. Luke 3. Now these scriptures I'm going to bring you now are not more of the same category. They're just sub-scriptures under this last one. Yes, go ahead.
If that chatter still applies, then if he descended into him there, then he must not have been inside of him prior.
Yes.
In other words, the power of your proof.
Yes.
The counter is just as powerful as the power of your proof, hermeneutically.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yes.
Also, could be argued that
unless, pardon me, counter. Yeah. Unless, and your words are well taken. Unless you can be filled with the Holy Ghost and have the Holy Ghost in you, and still be anointed and have His anointing come in you. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, and now His anointing comes. Now His Spirit comes in me to anoint.
But
now,
the semantics of modalistic monarchianism permit what you just said. They permit that, you know,
he would be. Yeah, that's the same argument for
and
you.
And then the anointing would be honest.
See, what you're saying is
I was defending
dynamic.
That it's not proof of dynamic.
Oh.
I was saying it's not proof of dynamic because it says, if you're saying it's proof of dynamic because it comes into him, I'm saying then that's proof that it wasn't in him before, which cannot possibly be.
Which is dynamic.
Which cannot possibly be, in as much as he cannot just be a body, soul, and spirit. If John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, mm-hmm. How could Christ just be a body, soul, and spirit without any connection with the Spirit of God at all?
Well, maybe he was anointed.
He was the incarnate.
But that's my second argument. If he was anointed, then on him, and it was in him. So.
But you're talking about after the baptism, and I'm talking about prior to the baptism.
Mm-hmm. Greg?
Against the dynamic position, it could also be argued that God was already fully in Christ prior to the baptism, but now for the people to be able to see, there was a sign that was visible given with the dove descending. Not that he wasn't in it prior, but that this was something, you know, like Jesus said at Lazarus, I know that you hear me always, but for the people's sake, I said this. It could be argued.
Okay, a visible representation coming down to show what had already been done. As he was anointed this time for the ministry, and the question is, is it a visible representation of the anointing coming within him to work, even though he was God incarnate all the time? Mike?
I think there's a significant parallel possibly here in 1 John where it talks about the anointing dwelling within us, the anointing within us, to realize that the fact the anointing came upon him may not necessarily, the fact that it says to come into him may not necessarily presuppose it's God coming into him in fullness, because it does speak of us having an anointing in us as well as upon
okay.
him.
Okay.
Then? I comment what Greg had to say. I don't believe the scripture ever says that the people saw it, only John, the revelation to John the Baptist that this was the anointing.
Same, okay, but that would still be same point. I mean, when John was to know this, and even if it didn't say the people saw it, they may have seen it even otherwise. They may not have.
Another strong point too is the parallels, and they explain what the ice is referring to. The parallels are speaking about anointing clearly, and the other passages talk about being anointed and so forth. So you have to take that all into play too.
Okay, that is right. There's a number of scriptures talk about him being anointed with the Holy Ghost and so forth. And so if you use that argument, then so, before we get to the conclusion, these other scriptures are looking to them then, and Luke 3, well, I have to Luke 3, 21 and 22, I'll only hold you a minute. Now that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended like a body, in a bodily shape like a dove, and the voice of heaven said, "This thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He being full of the Holy Ghost. This word full is akin to the word fullness in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, having the fullness of the Holy Ghost. However, you can't press full to mean fullness just because it's akin to it. Yes.
Another counter is that the apostles were said to be filled with the Holy Ghost post-Pentecost, when they were in the book of Acts after chapter 2.
They were filled with the Holy Ghost, that's right. And then in Matthew 12:6, interesting scripture, "But this I say to you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." Jesus was greater than the temple. That makes him God. But before his baptism, according to Luke 2:41 and 42, and verses 46 to 49, he was dedicated to God in the temple, and he was about his Father's business in the temple, but here he's said to be greater than the temple afterwards. This, however, could be argued against. You could also say, well, he is greater than the temple, and it's manifest at this time when he's anointed. He was always God, but because he was in flesh, the humanity was dedicated to God in the temple, and the humanity was about his Father's business, so you still wouldn't have positive proof there. And Luke 4:1, he went out full of the Holy Ghost, you know, at the anointing, full of the Holy Ghost, coming out of the meeting, but still, that is not. Does not prove whether it's a pre-incarnation earlier or whether it isn't. Now, all I'm going to say now, two things in closing. Number one is, the many, many scriptures that you've given me, which if I had time I was going to read here, that talk about, I don't know how to do all this without taking any time, but all these other scriptures, I'll have to put it that way, that you've given have less weight than those that I've given. And most of them, none of them are true scriptures. None of them. In fact, you can say this about them. If you go back and say, but could it be argued? I mean, is that absolutely true? And you have to say no. These are the strongest of every scripture that anybody in this class has given. Anything else has not been given and you haven't had a chance yet. It does not prove anything. It doesn't prove it. What we've got when we get through here is all the proofs for Christ being incarnate at his birth, being, in a final analysis, really not positive proof. Not one shred of evidence that he's really incarnated in Christ at his birth. Then you come to the one is he incarnate at his baptism? Every single one, every single proof can be argued against. There's not positive proof, that he can be. That he is God incarnate was not until his baptism. The weight of evidence to me seems stronger at his baptism than at his birth. I'll have to admit the weight of evidence is stronger, but inconclusive weight versus inconclusive weight, and this is the more probable, doesn't prove it's right. For example, the scripture said Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." The strongest possibility is that they received it when he breathed on them. But that isn't what happened, according to the scriptures. So the fact that it's the strongest possibility from the terms used, employed, does not mean that is the actual revelation and actual fact. We can see why there was a split between the dynamic and modal monophonies on the group. It is not a real clear-cut case. It appears to me that from just weight of evidence that the dynamic monophonies have a stronger case. I wish I had another 10 minutes.
Yeah,
don't. But what I would say, if you have to leave, you can leave. And if you want to steal about 5 minutes, I'm going to try to just say this. I have always held in the past, and more from an assumption than anything else, you know, just from the scriptures and so forth, I've held that God was incarnate in Christ from his birth. It seemed to be the more reasonable position to me. I learned a while back, a short time back, that my father's present position, I don't know if he's always held it or not, I haven't heard him bring it, but his present position that he was not God incarnate until his baptism. You have all done a study on this, and we have taken the cream of the study and what I have and what you have, we put it together, and we haven't come up with any conclusive proof. Although the weight being little heavier, as for first cause, I think, on the at baptism. Now we go back and say, now let's look at Christ and think of him through all the scriptures, with all the prophecies and all the references, and as one and as the other. Do we get ourselves in any trouble? How does it balance? Does it look all right in either case? Certainly we're going to have to, in my mind, if we're going to admit and feel that he was God incarnate at his birth, I don't think there's a problem. I think your theology will run harmonious through the whole scripture, and you'll have no problem with it. If you take it from the other viewpoint, at first glance, it may appear like you might have a problem. I think, however, that first glance is more because of the strain of dumping a traditional thinking than it is in reality, because as I view it, go through.